Verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of those stones of the place, he put it under his head and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in your offspring shall be all the families of the earth and blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat, and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is God's word. And let's bow once more and ask his help in study of it and obedience to it. Father in heaven, we thank you again for another day together in your house. Lord, we thank you for the prospect of learning at your feet once again with our Bibles open. We thank you for the privilege it is to be together as a body of Christ, brothers and sisters belonging to you. Lord, we thank you for Mother's Day and what it means. Lord, we thank you for the generosity you've given to us through those individuals. And Lord, I ask that you remind us of our need to remember one another, especially in prayer, to lift one another up, to bear one another's burdens. Lord, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. This is our privilege in you, and we thank you for it. We ask all this in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, what we just read here is as supreme a display of divine grace as you will find in the Scriptures. And you say, well, what do you mean by grace? Well, just to define the term for anyone who would need a definition, grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is a lot like it, but it's backwards. That would be not getting something you do deserve. You've committed a crime, you deserve punishment. Well, this is for, say, the person who's done a crime and deserves punishment but doesn't get the punishment at all. But instead of not getting what they do deserve, they get something they don't. And that would be grace. This is grace. Jacob is not a pilgrim like Abraham, who was spoken to and in obedience left the place he was on mission to the place where he's going, even though he doesn't know where it is. It requires an extreme amount of faith. That's not Jacob here in this category. He wasn't even a returning prodigal. We know what he's been through from the last few episodes. It's not like he decided, that's it, I'm going to go home. I'm going to face my father and admit to lying to him. I'm going to try to find my brother before he finds me, and maybe I can convince him to call off his plans for murdering me, for lying to him and cheating him out of his blessing. And maybe to warm over what happened with the birthright. But that's not what we're looking at here. This is God coming to meet Jacob when he least expects it and completely by surprise. On top of all this, I wouldn't say if you noticed. Most of the time we're just reading, gathering what we're listening to at the moment. But there's no word of reproach. There's no demand on Jacob. Hey, this is going to change and I expect this going forward. None of that. Not yet. That will come. But from where Jacob slept on the ground to the four corners of the world, from himself to all the families of the earth, flow this stream of assurances, past to future. Everything his grandfather and his father had, he's going to have more. That's what this episode is all about, and in magnificent fashion, this dream and the awe involved with it. Jacob's reply, the vow that we read toward the end, is criticized as bargaining, and that's going to be hard not to assume that's what it is, especially once we get to know Jacob better. He's always bargaining. There's always an angle. Is this a good deal? This man was surely the first to put together the art of the deal. This man's conniving and his angling and his genius and getting the best, or should we call it the longer end rather than the shorter end of the stick, that would be Jacob. But this is not bargaining, as we'll see. Seems true to his character, but he's responding as thoroughly as he knows how to at the moment. He expresses profound awe, a preoccupation with the one he had encountered and not with the things promised to him. Finally, he saw his tithe, that was the tenth he promised, not as a gift to God, but as giving back what God had first given to him. That's a big difference. So let's say in organizing the material we've been given in this chapter, we could do this 101 different ways, but let's call it, or consider it rather, in two stages. If it's from Jacob's perspective, we'll call it a dream and a vow. But if we widen the lens there to look at more, we'll call it God speaks and Jacob responds. But that would be the two parts. So let's start with the dream, and then we'll look at the vow. So you've got Jacob, and it's already been described of him that he was a quiet, home-loving young man, but he's been forced to run for his life after learning of his brother's intentions to kill him, and that for stealing his blessing. And then we read here of the first night away from home, darkness has overtaken him, he beds down under the stars in an empty space. There's some speculation as to what is meant by using a stone for his pillow, because I'm pretty sure you're not a lot different than me. It's not my first choice. Maybe if it's flat and smooth enough just to elevate the neck off the sand, but it's not really considered a pillow. It may have even, there's evidence for this, that he built somewhat of a retainer wall around himself to keep animals away, or to give him some ammunition if they get close. But to think of this isn't the most charming of settings to set up the story. And there's been other times in scriptures where there were travelers and it gets dark and they're in need of hospitality so that bad things don't happen to them through the night when they're alone by themselves. This one seems to be the opposite, on purpose. Jacob has nowhere to go. And he's got no comforts to speak of. It's just him in the middle of nowhere. And what happens next? Well, before that takes place, there's this description. Again, if we go back and pay attention, the word place is used three times in the first two verses. And then again in 16, 17, and 19. No doubt this hints at the significance of this specific place. And having fallen asleep, Jacob begins to dream in this specific special place. Something big seems to be on the precipice. Now, as far as dreams go, I don't know if you get a kick out of your dreams. We've got a family of seven. When there's a dream and it's worth mentioning, we usually sit with undivided attention. That's interesting territory there, right? Scientists don't know why we dream. They do know we dream. They do think that everybody dreams, even those 6% of people that say they don't. But that's because they say you can't remember it, but you do anyway. I want to say, scientists, mind your own business. They're my dreams. Stay out of it. But aren't they fascinating and interesting? You wonder what's going on. And as to the meaning, the scientist would tell you, you're working through things in your brain mostly because you're concerned about them. Maybe our brain is cleaning house and putting certain things into long-term memory. That's why they say that people who don't get to sleep enough don't remember things enough. Maybe that's true. This is a dream, I'd say, to compare all dreams to. I mean, this is quite the dream, right? You've probably heard some fascinating dreams. This is not, I was all alone rolling a big donut and a snake wearing a vest, you know, came out. This is a stairway to heaven. God at the top of it, angels going up and down. And it seems even that has a purpose to what God is going to tell Jacob. When he wakes up, it's what we would expect. He's afraid. He's in awe. Surely God is in this place. And I didn't even know it. So as far as the drama goes, this is about as dramatic as a passage of Scripture can get. Now, first, he sees angels coming and going up and down along this massive stairway between heaven and earth. And let's go ahead and say stairway is a better translation than ladder. You've probably got one or the other. The only thing that's the deal breaker for me is that two-way traffic on a ladder doesn't seem to work practically. It's one at a time and for the whole distance of the ladder. But this is coming and going. It's probably much more the idea of a massive stairway. The idea of angelic patrolling of the earth fits with passages in Zechariah and Job. That's nothing strange. Perhaps the angelic comings and goings are to reinforce the weight of what God is about to promise, because it will have to do with the history of mankind until it's over. The angels are there making sure that this takes place as God has decreed. Second, standing at the top of the stairway, Jacob sees the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, who introduces himself as the God of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, and assures Jacob that the promises made to both of them would be true to him as well. Now, that's massive. And if there's any question as to whether or not that blessing and birthright was misappropriated, or that the lie canceled it out, or that Isaac saying it's his, now the Lord has said that it's Jacob's. Complete back to the dream before the twins were born. So all these things are lining up. It says that he would inherit the land, have descendants too numerous to count, and bring blessing to the nations of the world. Far-reaching promises looking out into a long-term future. Now, the fact that the Lord stood above him makes sure we understand, and Jacob understands, that this is no minor occasion. God and heaven are intent on it. And the Lord dealing directly with Jacob, even though the angels are on God's errands, make no mistake, this exchange and its outcome rank in Scripture far above the rise and fall of empires. When the description is made that Babylon fell, there wasn't a ladder with angels going up and down and God giving explicit details as to how the history of mankind will shake out. This is huge. And the one who's dreaming the dream doesn't fully understand it yet. And before we're done, we're going to read something about this dream and what it was talking about that should seal for us that absolutely true. All right. But then God speaks to Jacob's immediate need. You might up at this point think, okay, first night away from home. He likes to stay at home. He's a quiet person. He's just royally ruined everything at home. He's headed for his mother's home, some basically 500 miles away. And he has this dream, scares him half to death. And if all God said was all that stuff that I promised your father and grandfather is going to be yours, well, it's quite a pile as it is right now, but I'd like to survive the night without being murdered in my sleep. You know, sometimes we read through the scriptures of our future and we say, you know, that's all fine and dandy. I need something tonight. Well, the Lord knows both. And the Lord speaks. Look at verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. By the time what he's done is promised and complete, that's eternity. So he's never leaving Jacob, ever, ever, ever. Now, of the leadership in the nation of Israel, other leaders would hear that. Moses would hear it. Joshua would hear it. Gideon would hear it. But Jacob was first. All God's people hear it through the prophet Isaiah. Emmanuel, that means God with us. Jesus would say, I will never leave or forsake you. That was to his men. And then the author of Hebrews says, well, it goes for all of us. So this is nothing shocking or new, but for the first time a human being is hearing it. And this would be Jacob in a dream with a rock for a pillow. Finally, Jacob is assured, I will bring you back to this land. And maybe this is lost on the younger mind. Jacob is older at this point. He's not a child anymore. But what is it worth knowing that the last time you saw the place you call home will not be the last time you'll see the place you call home? Even though you're running for your life, there's no place like home. Home's been ruined for him. Well, he'll be back. It'll be 20 years later, but I'm sure he counted the days. Probably didn't know it would be 20 years, but he gets back. All right, now for the vow. Let's read that part again, too. This is verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, that's quite the response to his dream. For Jacob, this was his first personal experience with his Creator. And this happens to each of us that are Christians, doesn't it? Maybe for us, it was like Jacob. He knew his parents' faith. He knew of their own experiences. But now for the first time, he's come face to face with this God that was the God of his fathers. And what does it do to him? He's scared and he's overwhelmed. I think an encounter with God should unsettle you. If it doesn't, you're doing it wrong, according to Scripture. Now, some would say, well, I don't want to know a terrifying God. Well, if you understand the Scriptures and how different we are, he's holy and we're sinful, there's quite the space for some terrification, if that's a word. All of them fall on their faces. All of them feel undone. All of them feel unworthy, because that's exactly what God said. If you sin against me, you will die. And the death is more so a spiritual death than physical. Physical is just the thing that gets you from one to the other as far as space and time. So, yes, he's scared. He's afraid. He's overwhelmed. What does he do? Well, the story actually seems to indicate that Jacob wakes up in two stages. Maybe not coming out from under the influence of sleep where the dream took place, but I think we can relate to this. There's two stages. There's the waking stage and there's the rising stage. You wake up and then you get up, right? Dad used to always tell us that should be like no time between those. When you wake up, get up and start doing something. Well, Jacob gets up and does something. First, in verses 16 and 17, he comes the feeling of awe as he wakes. Surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place? This is the gate of heaven. But then when he rises, he dedicates one of the stones that he used to surround himself, if that's the way he did it, or the one he laid his head on, and he dedicates it in worship, says he sets it up like a pillar. We'll see this all over the Old Testament. It's a memorial of sorts, a place to remember something by, and for a point of reference and worship. So with this, his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, as with Jacob, when they encounter God, they worship. That's key. The blessing produces let's say, a response of understanding of deity. And there's no mistaking it. This is appropriate. Of course it is. So look at verse 20 one more time. We're rereading the good parts. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and give me bread and clothing to wear, that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me. Man, I will give a full tenth to you. Now again, sounds like bargaining, but this doesn't sound different than many of the vows we see in Scripture. It's not just Jacob. It says things like this. Oftentimes, and most of those times, there is distress. You may recall the story of Jephthah, who makes that rash vow in the book of Judges. Hannah, who makes a vow to dedicate her son if God should be kind enough, generous enough, loving enough to give her a child, she'll give the child back in service of the temple. Jonah, his sailors, boy, they're making all kinds of vows. The storm is threatening to break the ship apart. That's Jonah 1 and 2. Vows were solemn prayers, usually accompanied by sacrifice, in which the worshiper promised to give God something. Sacrifice in one case, a child in the next. Here it's tithes, and that on receipt of the prayer answered. We get in church, we start reading of other people's vows, and we get real critical. We make vows all the time, good or bad, don't we? Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I promise I'll do better. Maybe we know better than to do that. But we're thinking about not doing that, even if we're not doing it, right? We're here on this earth. God's in heaven. We get into trouble. We need his help. And they're not the most thought through. They're not published in final draft. It's usually whatever's on our heart. We spit it out. So we give Jacob some room here. There's a lot left to the story of Jacob. I do think there's plenty to see here. This is for your consideration. Jacob asks for three things in this vow. And then he promises what he's going to do in response. First, he says, the Lord will be my God. That is, he binds himself to true worship of the true God, Yahweh. The Lord will be my God. I think you could call that devotion if you want to make notes. He also says, this will be his house. So he set up this pillar. He'll come back there, a sacred dwelling place for the God Almighty to remember what he did in space and time. I think you could call that dedication. And then he says in verse 22, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. We could call that commemoration. Now, the location referred by the word place would never be the same. And with this commemoration, promising to give back what he'd been given, he'll never think of what he has the same. Would he? I mean, if you've determined whatever I get, some of it's going back. Well, that I don't know how you could ever think of your belongings the same. The gift of the tenth was voluntary in this situation. Later, along with the law given to God's people, the tithe, a tenth, would be commanded of them. In fact, it was more than one tithe. There were others involved. It was about 30% altogether. And then by the time we get to the New Testament, it's voluntary again. You say, well, what happened? Well, before God's people were his people, and he completely and fully told them what he expects of them and what they can expect of him, it was voluntary. This is voluntary here. And on the other side of the cross, where Jesus has paid once for all our sin debt, we're back to free will offerings. The tithe is in the Old Testament. It's only talked about in the New Testament one time, and that's with Jesus taking the Pharisees to task for having made the tithe a form of legalistic pride. He says, you tithe off your herb garden, your mint, your dill, and your cumin. They were that legalistic about how they went about obeying the rules. We don't do that, I don't think. And they thought of that stuff different than we do. We make candy out of mint, right? Pickles out of the dill. They put it on their salmon. And then the cumin is the secret ingredient to Wendy's chili. In case you wondered, if you want to make your chili at home taste more like Wendy's, put a little cumin in it. You'll see. You can tithe on it first, though, right? Probably not. That sounds goofy. They made it into something it was never designed to be. What it was designed to be was to remember what you've got is my blessing to you. Give some of it back. It reminds you of where it came from. It's an act of worship. So what he's doing here. I hope it's true of your family. It's a way of proactively remembering, choosing to remember your dependency on him. I give back because I know without him I'd have nothing. What does Jacob have but a rock to put his head on and a pocket full of stuff to get him to his mother's place? And that's it. He lost it all. He's down to nothing but given everything. Jacob says, I'm impressed. This happens, I'll give some of it back, right? All right. How do we take this old story where it lies so long ago, a culture away, millennia away, and what do we do with it here and now? What does it say to us? Is there any actionable items here? Is this go thou and do likewise? Is this just, hey, behold your God? I think there's some of each of those, but maybe the best place to look at it, because we could go on all day, let's just take what Jacob says in verse 16. It's three things. You might be able to subdivide this and say it's more, but number one, surely the Lord is in this place. Two, how awesome is this place? And three, this is the gate of heaven. So the first, we'll just do it this way, is what, we're going to have a what, how, and a why. The first is what we should want every time we come to this place. That we could leave and say, surely the Lord was in that place, even if I didn't know it when I walked in. You've been going to church for a while, most of you. You probably were raised in a church. But you know, there's just some Sundays that seem to stick out, and often they hit you by surprise. And the people that had part in planning the components of it would say, I don't know what happened. It just, God showed up. Maybe he showed us his self. Maybe he showed us our sin so that we saw our Savior better. It's the Lord's business. The Holy Spirit decides when he's going to speak to us. But that should have nothing to do with our sense of expectation. We should always think of the first day of the week together with our brothers and sisters in Christ with our Bibles open. That's his word, that he should be in this place. That's what we should want. When the songs are chosen, maybe they're your favorite, maybe they're not. When the passage is studied. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not. But if we know anything at all about this book and what this book says about itself and what those witnesses that spent 3 years with Jesus wrote as they put this book together, we should know that this is holy ground, as it were. It's just a building. We call it a sanctuary. A church is a body of believers, but this is where we sit on purpose on a specific day, opening a specific book, and expect to hear the voice of God through the lips of a sinful man who doesn't deserve grace any more than anyone else. It's called the foolishness of preaching because on paper it looks ridiculous. But God said it's his word. We should think of this place as God's place. He's here. We're hearing his voice through the words in this book, not through the words or the sound of a human's voice. It's very humbling on either end, no matter where you're sitting. Do we look at it that way? I think we should. Now, second is how we should think of such a place like this. How? What lens, what goggles would you put on to see a church building that you may walk in and out of, who knows how many times during the week, but at this point, this time, for this purpose. What makes it so special? Why would we say, surely the Lord is in this place? Well, look at what he said the second. How awesome is this place? Are you going to find a better arrangement this side of heaven? Is this not the gate of heaven? Well, that's the next one. We'll put pause on that. What does that word awe mean anyway? And are we capable as Americans who throw the word awesome around like we do and expect to get down to the substance of what that actually means? Now, if you drive through Lillington and to somewhere between where Irwin quits and Dunn begins, there's a burger joint called Awesome Burger. And it's a pretty good burger, but it's not awesome. I don't look at it and chew it and swallow it with awe. It's not awe-inspiring. It's a good name. It might get your attention, but it's not awesome. In fact, I would think that that word should be reserved for heaven only, if we understand who God is and what he's done for us. It's just otherworldly. And add to that, wonder. What is wonder that seems to die as we grow older? I'll give you an example. I've used this before. Took my little ones to the city park in Burlington when they were tiny. And that's not an amusement park. It's not Carowinds. It's not even a fair. But there's a few rides there. There's a nice merry-go-round. They loved it. Their eyes. They'd just never seen anything like this. A fiberglass helicopter with lights that goes up and down about 4 feet. Just blew their minds. So I took them back next year. It wasn't the same. But over the course of that year, between those two visits, they saw enough of life that wasn't what it used to be. And if we're not careful, we'll do just like Ecclesiastes warns, and we'll turn into cynics by the time we have grandchildren around our feet. Don't do it. Watch the awe in your grandchildren's faces, and don't forget it, especially for the things of the supernatural. What does it say your faith needs to look like around God? Childlike, with the capacity for awe. And mix those two together, awe and wonder, and you should have something that we used to call reverence. We're not a reverent society anymore. Everything's just whatever. When we look at life like we're all individuals, we don't need anyone else. So there's nothing to be reverent for as to anybody else's stuff. It's all mine. You reverence me, but I don't reverence anybody. That's awful. Listen, I know a lot of you grew up like I did. So you could say I'm preaching to the choir. It's this direction, but you get what I mean. I sat with my mother in church while my daddy preached. How long of a leash do you think I had? How understanding might my mother be if I just decided to cut up, to start laughing, to draw pictures so loud that anybody could hear it? Now, I'm picking, sort of. If I got up in the service, I better be bleeding or about to be sick. I'm just telling you the way I grew up. Because what I was taught was that my father was carefully, humbly, and fearfully explaining the words of Almighty God to the souls of mortal man. And when that happens, people can go from dead to living. Those words can raise the dead. In fact, I think I could get by with cutting up more in a funeral than I could in church, because that might be sort of different until it got to the part where the preacher, who's worth his salt, will throw out the lifeline to those who might be sensitive at the moment. Now, that's a generation gone by, but I don't think what we see in the Scripture has changed at all. If God's transacting business, who are we to distract anyone? Now, I understand their extenuating circumstances. I do remember that one day I went on vacation and my brother-in-law filled in for me at Pleasant Grove, and they found a snake under the pew in the middle of the sermon. I think there's a pass there. Someone swiftly stomped it to death in the aisle. And then they kept going. But folks, teach your children that this is a sanctuary. There's only one thing that goes on. We worship the Lord and we try to hear His voice. We expect Him to be in this place. We listen with awe, wonder, and reverence. We hope, we ask the Lord for the help to do so. And then the third here, this is the gate of heaven. That is why we could ever realize the first or the second, because this tells us that God actually meets human beings on this earth. That it's not just a dream. There is a gateway. Let's just use crazy words like a portal between one world and another. Here in dream format, it looks like a stairway. But let me show you what happened. If you want to turn over to John 1, I'd invite you to turn because this is big. John's Gospel, that's the last of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is in the first chapter of the book of John. My pages are sticking together. Probably good because yours are too. It'll give us a minute to make sure we're all on the same page. Now, there's a chapter heading in my translation. Those aren't scripture. It just gives you kind of a heads up as to what to expect. Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. He's gathering his disciples here. And by the time you get to verse 49, Nathanael answered, John 1, 49, Rabbi, that means teacher, you are the Son of God, exclamation point. You are the King of Israel, exclamation point. So that's quite a mouthful, a double mouthful. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Question mark. You need a little bit of backstory. He's gathering these disciples. Some of them are related to another. One that he called before goes to get Nathanael, brings him in. Jesus says this to him, and obviously there's an inside something or another going on about the fig tree. Maybe he's reading scripture, and what Jesus says to him is significant. Maybe he was under the fig tree to hide from people, or the fig tree was so big, and you've seen these. Everybody's got a grandmother planted a fig tree, and then it took the whole house over, right? Some of them. Maybe nobody could see him. Something miraculous is going on. We're speculating, but it impressed Nathanael enough to say, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. I believe you are who John said you are to be, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. What does Jesus say in answer? You will see greater things than these. That's nothing. And then what does he say? Verse 51, and he said to him, truly, truly, so I promise, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. That sounds familiar. But does he say on a stairway or a ladder? Nope. He says on the Son of Man, which was his favorite way to refer to himself. This is John telling us that Jesus told Nathanael that he is the stairway to heaven. Now, we get that mixed up. More than one of you probably instantly thought about a song. And we think of a stairway and heaven on the other end. Well, let's start climbing. That's not the way that stairway works. From one end of the Bible to the other, no human being ever climbs the ladder. You don't climb Jesus. I'm not trying to be cute here, but there's no capacity for man on this planet to gather what is necessary to approach the throne of God, to go from this earth to that other world known as heaven. It doesn't work that way. How does it work? Jesus became man so that he could reconcile God and man. And to do that, he came down the stairs. He left heaven to transact that business. We don't go up to him. He comes down to us. Listen to this. Salvation is not us becoming gods. It's God becoming man. Find me another religion like that. The God you bow down to, you serve, you pray, you are in awe and reverence of, came down to be like you so that you could be like him. Rather than say, you be like me, I'll let you come up. It's mind-blowing. There's nothing but awe and reverence and wonder. It's a ridiculous story on paper. It should never work that way. But this is what God said it is. It's amazing. God becoming man to do for man what man couldn't do for himself, and that is be like God. We lost that in the garden when we sinned against him. So I'll conclude the service with just saying, has God met with you? Of course he did. You've just heard it. His disciples recorded what he said. I'm the ladder. I've come down to this earth. John poetically described it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For the purpose of what? Showing us the Father. I'll explain who he is. Moses in the Old Testament got a lot of I ams with thunder, fire on a mountain. Jesus just says, I'll translate. I'm the bread of life. I am the vine. You're the branches. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you've read your Bible, God has come down. Only question is, are you going to let him take you back up? Requires repentance. The rest is up to him. God could speak to you any way he chooses, but he's told us by his witnesses that he speaks through his word. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, capable of making a distinction between bones and marrow and the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of your heart. No one is in anything but laid bare so that all is seen. It requires a moral nakedness in front of God and trusting him to do for you what you could never do on your own. That's God meeting with you. That's fear and trepidation. We wouldn't let another human being ever see what's in this brain of ours. It would be too embarrassing. I have to give it to Jesus so he can cover it with his blood, forgive it all, and put you back in right standing with God. So, here's Jacob. Maybe you want to fill your name in there too. I fill my name in there. He's got a list of promises, as do each of us, but he stands in need of a total transformation. So that's the thing about Genesis. It's going to make you wait for it. Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they get all the blessings up front. Seemingly no strings attached. But with those blessings come the process of a change. It'll take a while, but they're not the same as they were. God will not bless you without changing you. I hope you're ready for that. It hurts real bad, but it's part of the process. What do you think about this dream? Quite a dream, huh? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for Sunday in church, for Mother's Day. Lord, for a dream, a realization that surely God is in this place. A realization that wherever that is, that place is awesome. And Lord, the realization that there is a gate between heaven and earth. Your angels go up and down conducting your business, running your errands. You fully intend to keep every last one of those promises. And Lord, just as your son said to you in the garden, none of whom you've given to him will be lost. Lord, we thank you for the preservation of our souls by means of grace upon our repentance. I ask, Lord, that you see to it that your word does not return void, that the components of the truth of the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves, will transform souls, not at the sound of my voice, but of yours. Lord, bring them home and for your glory. Lord, we thank you for another time in your house. And we ask all this in the precious, loving, promising, holy, awesome name of God. Amen.